Let's pray as we begin this evening. Our Father, we are here because you've put it in our hearts to believe in you and how you've revealed yourself in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and in your Word, which is about him. And we're grateful for these things, Lord. You could have left us. We certainly have left you. We've turned all our own way, and we've turned our backs upon you, and yet in your mercy you've come after us as a great and faithful good God, and you've reconciled us to yourself by the blood of your own Son. Lord, help us ever increase in our understanding of the magnitude of what that means, Lord, and forgive us when we are slow to return with thanks and love to you. Thank you for your patience, Lord, with us. Lord, as we study the beginnings of your church here in the book of Acts, we thrill to see your work and your power, and we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and our churches in our land these days, and just help us not be ashamed of your gospel, of your Son, and give us that kind of boldness we see on the pages of this book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going through the New Testament, just book by book, and we've gone through all of the Gospels, and now we're in the book of Acts, which is the beginning of the church after Jesus rose from the dead. We got a little timeline up here on the screen where we are, and where we are this evening is right around the end of Acts chapter 4, and we had that description of the unity and community of the early church. This is all happening in Jerusalem, okay? The church is founded there in Jerusalem, and that's what we're studying. And that's pretty much where we stopped last week. And so we'll go over to Acts chapter 4 and pick it up there around verse, let's start up around verse 33. Because what we didn't talk about last week was this gentleman by the name of Joseph. So here we are. Acts 4, verse 33, we're about, I don't know, maybe we're a year into this from the resurrection to this point in time. And verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were all witnesses themselves, weren't they? The apostles had witnessed Christ's resurrection. They saw him after he rose from the dead. And great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who had possessions or lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And so we went through this last week in some detail. That didn't mean they took all the possessions and divided it up equally between everybody, but it did mean in that church, all the basic essential needs, food, clothing, housing, everybody had it. They shared their wealth to the point where anyone in that congregation that was lacking the necessities of life was taken care of. And that's what that statement means. They distributed to each one as anyone had need. And need there means essential need. It's not like saying, you know, I need a new car, I need a new television. Need there means the basic necessities. So we see those two things. We see the generosity in this church and caring for one another like they are family, which they are. Okay, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we also see the unity that is mentioned often. Now, in verse 36, Luke's the author of the book of Acts, so I'll talk about Luke said this and Luke said that. That's because Luke wrote the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are written by the person we know as Luke. And so what Luke does at the end of this is he gives an example of a man by the name of Joseph. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, and that's a large island, Cyprus, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Joseph was one of the examples of those who was willing to share his share of his wealth, and he actually sold his land and gave it to the church under the authority of the apostles. And Joseph, he was a Levite, so that the Levites had special service in the temple, if you understand that. But Joseph was not living in Jerusalem. He lived in Cyprus. So he probably never served in the temple in Jerusalem. He was probably one of those Levites that never served actually in the Jerusalem temple. But he's going to serve now, and Barnabas, Joseph, becomes a significant figure in the rest of the book of Acts. Okay? And there's one place in the book of Acts, and James is not here tonight, we've had to discuss, where Barnabas is actually referred to as an apostle. I don't fully understand that, but Luke does do that. And the other thing that's interesting about Joseph is Luke tells us, which is, he was renamed, he was also named Barnabas. And where did he get that name? Well, the apostles named him Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement. So Joseph was such an encouragement, and he was so significant in the beginning of this church at Jerusalem that the apostles nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And that I think that's just really cool. That, you know, that they did that. And sometimes we say, I would like to be a Barnabas. Well, we always like someone to be Barnabas to us, right? I'm in need of encouragement. I'm in need of encouragement. And nobody talked to me today, or they ignored me, and nobody encouraged me. We all want to be on the receiving end of encouragement. Well, Barnabas was just notable for being the type of guy that built others up. And so much so that the apostles renamed him. And in the rest of the book of Acts, he's never referred to as Joseph again. He's referred to as Barnabas through the rest of the book. So Luke introduces us to Barnabas, and we'll see him much more as we go through the book of Acts. Any comments or questions before we leave that chapter? We have two of them here. And use this for our... And talk like this on this. It's not turned up very much. I can barely even hear it in here. I'm going to turn that up some more. I'm sorry. Okay, Cindy.
My question is this the same Barnabas that has traveled with Paul?
Or yes.
Is this a different one?
No, it's the same Barnabas.
So we're being introduced right now to the Barnabas and Saul combination.
Yes, we are.
And this is Barnabas.
Yeah.
Okay.
And I mean, you know, I'm glad you asked that, because it's right here in my notes and I failed to mention it. At this point in time, Saul or Paul is not even on the scene. Okay, Saul's not converted yet. That's about another year from now. So, yes, this is the Barnabas of Barnabas and Paul. Okay, this is, I think, Brandon. Brandon Braden. I'm really decaying, guys. Braden.
I'm going to ask a similar question about this Barnabas. Is he the same Barnabas that the apostles almost chose to be an apostle in the place of Judas Iscariot back in chapter 1?
No.
I found it interesting.
Who is that?
Joseph called. He has the same name, Joseph, as well as just with a Barsabas instead of a Barnabas. I thought that was interesting.
No, he's not. You mean that they put two forward.
Yeah.
They put Matthias forward, and they put a Joseph forward.
Yes.
And you're asking, is the Joseph that they put forward this Joseph?
Yeah, some translations actually say Joseph, so I thought that was interesting. But
yeah. No, this is not the same individual. But that's a good question. That's a good question. Anybody else? Okay. See, I didn't think I would get any questions there. All right, so Luke goes on in his account, and it's still connected to this matter of believers sharing their physical resources and their money and stuff, but it's a tragic incident, and this is the first tragic incident in the church there at Jerusalem. And we'll spend probably the rest of our evening on this passage, and maybe we'll get beyond it, but I'm going to read it through, and then we're going to go over it a piece at a time to try to understand this. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Verse 6. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So, let's walk through this in a little bit of a detail. So, Luke is continuing his All Things in Common account with this tragic incident of this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. So, after Ananias brought only a portion of the sale price of the land to the apostles, Peter confronted him, asking, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? right here. Okay, this is what we're talking about. Now, are there two sins here or one? Are there two or one? Okay. One sin is lying to the Holy Spirit. That's pretty clear. Why has Satan filled your heart? What? To lie to the Holy Spirit. That's one problem, right? And keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. So, but what about that second part, keeping back part of the land for yourself? Is this a second sin? We can't be sure without reading further. Peter continues, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Ah, okay. So, while the land remained, what does he mean? While it remained, while he remained owning it, okay? While it remained in your ownership, was it not your own? And did it not belong to you? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. While it remained in Ananias' ownership, the land belonged to him. Okay? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Yes. Even after he sold it, he could have kept all the proceeds for himself. It was still in his control. So even after the land was sold, all the funds belonged to Ananias and was in his control, and he could do whatever he desired to do with the full price of the land. Okay? He didn't have to give any of it to the church. It belonged to him. So there's really only one sin here. And the one sin is the lying to the Holy Spirit, the deception that he and Sapphira engaged in. That's the sin in this passage. Okay? And Peter returns to the matter of lying. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? See, and your heart, you have not lied to men but to God. That's the sin here. Okay? So, what was the lie? Okay, what was the lie? Well, at this point in the passage, we can infer that the lie was presenting a portion of the funds as if it were the full payment. That this was the case is confirmed from Peter's interaction with Sapphira 3 hours later. Peter asked her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. See that down here when he interacts with her 3 hours later? He asked her, tell me if you sold the land for so much. And now Peter knows how much they brought. And he knows that what Ananias said they sold it for was not the full price of the land. Peter knows all this at this point, and he asked her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And the so much there is the amount of money that Ananias brought, which is not the full sale price of the land. But she lies. She said, yes, for so much. That's how much we sold the land for. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Okay. So she was lying, and they had they have agreed together to do this. And they represented it as if they had donated the entire price of the land, when in reality they hadn't. So, I'm on My own notes here, page 280. Now, on a side note, that the practice of having all things in common described here in the early chapters of Acts is decidedly different from 20th century communism or socialism. It's decidedly different, and it can be seen by Peter's interaction with Ananias, right? He asked, while it remained in your possession, was it not your own? Okay. The expected answer is, of course, yes, it was his own. It belonged to him and to no one else. And what do we call that? We call that private ownership, don't we? We call that the right to private ownership. And that's asserted right here. Okay, this is not communism forcing everybody to divide up their possessions and to divide up their land. No. Peter says it belonged to you. It was your own. Okay? And then, of course, he says, was it not your own? Well, it doesn't belong to the church, right? It doesn't belong to the apostles. And it doesn't belong to your neighbor. It was your own. And furthermore, we know that if you covet what belongs to your neighbor, you are the one sinning. Right? In the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet what? Your neighbor's donkey or your neighbor's wife or whatever belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet those things that belong to your neighbor. So if you covet what belongs to your neighbor, you're the one sinning. Your neighbor is not sinning for not giving you his possessions. We are sinning for coveting them. Okay, that's a biblical perspective on this. And so the land belonged to Ananias and Sapphira, and they could have given zero, they could have given 5%, 10%, 50%, 100%. It was totally up to them as to what they gave to the church. And now, does your neighbor have an obligation to love you? Yes. Absolutely. It's the second great commandment. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, should that spill over into being generous with those who have need? Absolutely. Okay? You can't love your neighbor as yourself and ignore his suffering and his needs. Okay? And God commands us that. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we are to do that willingly and motivated by our love of our neighbor. And so that's very different from forcing, Karl Marx and communism upon all the citizenry. That this is a very different thing, what's on display here. So I know if we didn't address that, somebody would be asking that question. All right. Do you have a question, Jack? Hand Jack the microphone.
First of all, in getting the context on this, which you read earlier, in Acts 4:37, having land, just speaking of Barnabas now, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And if I understood you earlier, you said he the whole thing, he just, there it is.
Well, not necessarily. When you read that text, it doesn't explicitly say that.
You are right.
You know, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I mean, it sounds like it was the total amount. You know, I mean, when you read that.
I have a Bible that I don't usually bring.
Is the translation different?
No, it's a take on this very, very thing. I was reading it earlier today. That's why it hit me. Could it be that part of the sin was, or they wanted to feel, because first of all, it's talked about Barnabas, and Barnabas evidently was well off. That's the way it is. He had whatever he had. These people also had a possession. And you spoke of the jealousy. There's jealousy. Maybe these people were jealous of Barnabas.
Okay. Hold the question for a bit, because we're gonna inquire about the motives here of Ananias and Sapphira before we're done with this passage. You know what? There's a reference to Satan in this passage. We're probably gonna scratch that itch in a little bit further. Riker,
from Julie Hahn. Why did Peter, in verse 3, specify lying to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit?
Okay, we'll probably scratch that itch before we're done also, okay?
Cool.
And if we don't, she can shoot it back at us, okay? Now let's get off of the diversion about communism and... down on the bottom of page 280, the church was not perfect, and the sin of deceit, probably motivated by a concern for a superior reputation, was exposed and judged by God, who knows the hearts of all people. That's very obvious. He knows the hearts of all people, and he knows their motives are wrong. And so had Ananias and Sapphira been baptized, we don't know, but I think it's likely. Okay? I would imagine that they had been baptized along with everybody else. Now, Peter asked Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Chapter 5, verse 3. So, Ananias has been deceived by Satan. The spiritual warfare is real. And Peter attributes this, Satan's got his hand in this thing. And he's been deceived by Satan. Satan found a foothold in Ananias, probably his seeking to appear righteous in the eyes of the church through the sale of his property. In his thinking, he will appear less righteous if the people knew he didn't donate 100% of the price of the land. We can't know what was in their motive specifically, but we know how the human heart is proud and seeks its own glory. And he very well can be thinking, well, I want to give some of this, but I don't want to give all of it. And so, but if the people find out I only gave half of it, they're not going to think as highly of me. So I have to represent it as if I gave all of it. Okay? And it turns into this tragedy. In his thinking, he will appear less righteous if the people knew he didn't donate 100% of the price of the land. So he engages in deception to get the honor he lusts for. And in God's sight, it was a very serious matter, obviously. Now, does this mean, I don't know the answer to this question, so I'm leading you. Does this mean that we know, you're smiling because I think you know what I'm going to say. Does this mean that we know Ananias and Sapphira were not believers? What do you think? I'm not asking you if you think they were or they weren't, but do you think this answers that question? Okay, Sandy thinks it answers the question. Yes. So you think they were not believers? That this is an indication they were not believers. Okay. Yeah, I'm not as sure as you are that they're not, because these kind of sins where in people's hearts we try to get our glory from the church are pretty common. They're ugly. And when we have those thoughts and feelings in ourselves, you know, they're ugly. So I have a question mark over that as to this really indicates that they were not converted. Now, we know later in Acts we're going to see someone whom we're really clear isn't converted, Simon the magician, down here in Acts chapter 8, we're going to see that. But I think there's a bit of a question mark as to whether these two, God's judgment was severe, his chastisement was severe. If they were believers, his chastisement was very severe. And we know in the early church, it doesn't have to just be an early church, but in the Corinthian church, because they were abusing the practice of the Lord's Supper, Paul says, because of this, some of you are sick, and some of you are weak, and some of you sleep, which is a euphemism for they died. And so Paul told that Corinthian congregation, because of your misuse of the Lord's Supper and the way you're doing this, God is chastising you, and some of you have actually died because of this. So I'm a little unsure one way or the other, but certainly, it's tied up in the idea of trying to appear more righteous than you are by what they conspired to do. So, okay. And the deceiver, Satan, uses a corruption he finds in a man and a woman to motivate them to engage in this deception. And lying is number two on the list of the six things that the Lord hates. You know, if you don't have that list committed to memory, it's a great list to commit to memory. There are six things that the Lord hates. What's the first one?
Pride.
What's the expression in, Jack, what's the expression in Proverbs? Six things the Lord hates. A, remember what it is? What's that?
Self-righteousness.
No? Often that's related to pride. Well, that's number two. It's a very vivid. There are six things that the Lord hates. The first is a proud look. A proud look, okay, is... And how we can display pride in our looks. So there are six things that the Lord hates. A proud look. Number two is what we're here. A lying tongue is number two. Right up there on the top of the list. And may God help us, because we are all born proud. We are all self-righteousness. And I got news for you. This isn't news if you're honest with your own heart. We're all born liars. Okay. Nobody has to teach us to lie. Our children just do it. Okay. And those two things, we're all born proud and we're born liars. And it's right on the top of the list of those things that the Lord hates. But the Lord Jesus saves us from our arrogance and our lying. He saves us, He forgives us, and He transforms us. Okay. Okay, so where are we here? Peter asks, why have you conceived this in your heart? We don't know fully why. Perhaps, there's one other historical thing here, perhaps they are thinking of doing benevolence in the Greek or Roman cultural way. And that's the notion of, in the Greek culture and the Roman culture there, if you wanted to appear as very honorable and get high praise in the culture, you were benevolent. Okay, and if you engaged in big acts of benevolence, you got all this praise heaped upon you in the Greek and the Roman culture. And that's how they would do benevolence. They would do benevolence as a means of being in a high position in the society, and people thought highly of them. I mean, it sounds just like our culture, right? Our unbelieving culture does benevolence, and it's, you know, they're honored in all of this. Okay? And maybe that's how Ananias and Sapphira are thinking. They've been infected with, that type of thinking about benevolence in the culture. That's possible. And there's just a world of difference between how real Christians do benevolence and how the world does benevolence. And, you know, let us never forget that, brothers and sisters. The way Christians do benevolence is very, very different from how the world does it. So, Acts chapter 5, verse 4 here, you have not lied to men, but to God. Lying to men is one thing, but lying to God is quite another. This is egregious. And this is going to get to Julie's question that came in online there. This is egregious because the church is God's temple and is filled with who? Who said it? The Holy Spirit. That's right. The church is God's temple, and God's temple is filled with His presence. And that is the Holy Spirit. So they are lying to the church, which is filled with the Holy Spirit and it's God's presence. Okay? And I believe that's why Peter makes that connection. You're lying to the church, and the church is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And it's God's presence. So this man is trying to use the church for his own glory. And Jesus described such people in Matthew 6 as hypocrites. Okay, Sandy? So, in Matthew 6, you have that passage about when you give alms, don't sound a trumpet like the hypocrites do. And so, you know, if Sandy and I had, you know, were going on either side of this to think it out, you know, Matthew 6 would say these people weren't converted. Okay? So Luke closes the account by saying, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Yeah, no kidding. And I have a quote there in the bottom of your notes from another commentator, Eckhard Schnappel. I don't know how to pronounce that name. S-C-H-N-A-B-E-L. How do you pronounce that? Schnabel? Schnabel. Okay, thank you, Sandy. Eckhard Schnabel. And what nationality is that? Any? German? German. Okay. Eckhard Schnabel. He has a very good commentary on the book of Acts. He makes this comment about the fear that came upon all of them, with which I agree. The great fear is more than reverent awe. Even for the believers, it involves the distressing apprehension that God has intervened in judgment. Isn't that right? I mean, I'd be afraid if I witnessed this. God has intervened in judgment. It also involves the alarming realization that he may do so again in other cases of deception. Imagine, put yourself there in that church in Jerusalem, having witnessed this. You know, how many other of us are going to drop dead because of lying? And the terrifying trepidation that one's own life might be in jeopardy because of sins that one has committed. It's very serious. And Luke says, and what does he say there? Let me get back to the text. 5:11. Yeah, he uses the adjective, what? So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Yeah. It's a fearful thing. So, that's the case.
Comment. Can you hear me?
Okay. Yes.
A comment here on the relationship with as in a marriage. Obviously, we have a husband and wife here. Yeah. And the idea of submission and sin, and how we are still responsible for our sin, even if we follow our husbands in it.
So. Good comment. You know, I shrunk my notes down some, but this is a case where a wife is not to submit to her husband. Let's assume that this was Ananias' idea. He's the leader of the household. And this would be a case where the biblical command that wives are to submit to their husbands, no, she should not have submitted. She probably could have saved both of their lives had she not.
How do you reconcile that with, there's a verse where even if your husband is in sin, you are to, what is that verse where as a wife in submission, you're to just, set a good example or not go against
him. That's 1 Peter chapter 2.
So how do you reconcile those two? Because I've had those discussions with people and it doesn't go well.
Oh, really? Well, let's look at, let me pull that text up. 1 Peter. That's in 1 Peter. I can type fast unless I'm pick typing. then I can't. So 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll find it. Pardon me? Oh, maybe it's chapter 3. Okay, it's in the context of submission to authority. Okay, so it begins here. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And then he talks about different relationships and the authority we should submit under. Okay, and he talks about masters and servants. He talks about the government and citizens. And then he's going to talk about wives and their husbands. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some of them do not obey the word, okay, this is envisioning a relationship where the wife is a believer and the husband is not. Yeah, even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, okay? You can't at times shove the gospel down people's throats, but you can live the gospel out in front of them. So and that's what he's saying here. You know, they may reject your words, but you just live the gospel out in front of them, and they will have a powerful witness, and then the opportunity will come for the words. And that's what he's, this just doesn't relate to wives and unbelieving husbands. That relates to Christians under any authority structure.
So, but it doesn't apply to believing husbands and wives, in that if your husband is a believer and in sin, you are not to just be quiet and not say anything.
Oh, absolutely right. Not.
Okay. Yeah.
No. A believing husband and a believing wife are, let me say it this way, they're also brother and sister in the Lord. And we have commands that we are to reprove our brother or reprove our sister, and that doesn't have to fall down gender lines. I know that's some of the patriarchy that I don't like, where it's like, well, a female cannot reprove a male in the church. That's baloney. Who reproved David? Who was it in the Old Testament? Jack, you Abigail, absolutely. And this was a male king. And Abigail reproved, she did it wisely. I mean, she could have lost her head in that monarchy and the king, and David was the king. And David was on a rash course of behavior, and Abigail, the wife of an unbelieving man, some of you know the story, but anyways, Abigail approached David and reasoned with him not to go and kill every male in Nabal's household. Okay, it was when David was in the wilderness running from Saul, who was trying to kill him, and his men were hungry, and David had a group of men, and they went and asked Nabal for some food, and Nabal would not give them any assistance and even mistreated David's men. And David was going to revenge, okay? And we know Scripture calls us not to revenge. And Abigail came and reasoned with him, and so that he didn't shed innocent blood. So does that, have I answered your question, or have I?
Yeah,
okay, yeah.
Makes it easier to answer.
Yeah, Sapphira here would not be disobeying God if she disobeyed her husband in this situation, because God calls her not to lie.
And she was given a chance too, right?
I know. Peter gave her a chance to tell the truth. That's right. That's a good point. Thanks for pointing that out. Yeah. She could have said, oh no, that was half the price of the land. And she would have saved her life. It's too late to save her husband's life at that point, but she didn't. So it is a fearful lesson about deception, and it's a fearful lesson. God dwells in his church, and okay. Anything else on that? Hopefully I answered Julie's question. Julie, you can shoot back in if I didn't answer the question. Jack, you had.
I hope I have this down. Someone has commented on this, and that comment is, they wanted to look good And really, that really is a sin of hypocrisy, isn't it?
Yes.
The Pharisees were that way.
Yes.
I've been that way. We've probably all been that way at times, you know. You don't want people, you know, you want to keep the front up.
You want to what, did you say?
You want to keep the front up.
Oh, the front, yeah.
And it's, God hates that.
You know, that.
And God, oh, here's the thing, I just came back to me. The reason this is important, the one commenter said, is that this is now the beginning of the church age. And God wants to make sure that as the Pharisees or the other ones, the law, you know, that this didn't infect the church.
Sure. He wants to protect the purity of the church.
Yeah, that's it.
And the testimony of the church. You know, a church that's full of liars and people know that is not going to be a very good witness to the gospel, right? And that the purpose of the church is you should be able to go to a church and you should discover Christ in that place. Okay, but if you go to a church and you run into a bunch of liars, that the church has lost its witness. Okay, and God help us. Yeah. So we don't have enough. Oh, I went to Matthew. We don't have enough time to start another subject. But Matthew 6 is the key passage in the New Testament about not being hypocritical to get the glory of men. And so, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. All right? That's the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. They're concerned about what people are going to think about them. And that's affecting how they're doing their charitable deed. Okay? They're affected by being seen by men. Now here Jesus doesn't say otherwise you're going to drop dead, but he says, look at this, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So Jesus is saying, you know, the Father in heaven rewards people that are generous. But if you're doing your generosity to be seen by men, your Father in heaven isn't going to reward you for that. And of course, he knows the motives of our hearts. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, this is almost humorous, do not sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do. I don't know if they actually did that or not. What do we do? Oh man, I'm going to send that out as a tweet. You know what I did today? I'm going to post it, you know, on, you know, Instagram or something. Instead of sounding a trumpet, you know, we're going to put it on the CBS Evening News. Well, you have your reward, okay? As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. So they were doing it in the synagogues. I mean, I won't name the... There are churches that actually publish the giving amounts of all the members. I was not raised in the church. I've not experienced very many churches, but it's incredible. There are churches that actually do that, and that's just not a healthy thing to do. That's just not a good thing to do. That they actually publish, you know, who gives what. I have no idea who gives what in this church, okay? And Pastor Nathaniel has no idea. We have no idea regarding people's giving habits in this church. Zero. And we don't want to have any idea of that. Okay, that's between you and the Lord. So in the synagogues and in the streets, and yeah, you know, that they may have glory from men. Again, he said, assuredly, I say to you, this is, they have their reward. Now, up here, he said, you bypass, you have no reward from your Father in heaven, and they have their reward. What is their reward? A pat on the back from someone else. Their reward is the praise of man, not the praise of God. Their reward is the praise of man. They're not going to get any praise from God, right? So whose praise do you want? Man's praise or God's praise? Okay. Unfortunately, well, only by God's grace do we get out of this. And there's a great book, it's titled, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And it's about the fear of man, about we're all concerned about what man thinks of us, but we're not concerned about what God thinks of us. That's the title of the book. In our minds, when people are big, and in our minds, when people are little, when God is little, okay, we're all concerned. And it brings us into bondage, right? It brings us into bondage about what other people think about us. And God frees us from that. You know, it goes out hard and it goes out slow, and some of it seems always to be left in there, but it's a tremendous freedom when we're more concerned about what God thinks about us than what man does. Okay, it revolutionizes our lives when we think that way. So this is Jesus' teaching on the subject, and obviously the negative example has been Ananias and Sapphira. They have their reward, the praise of men. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Okay? That's his illustration. What a profound thing. That your charitable deed may be in secret, what? And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Yeah. So he even promises that, yeah, you're doing your charitable deed in secret. You just do it. And the Lord will take care of you. If you need to be rewarded publicly, the Lord will make that happen some way. Your Father is just not the Lord. It's your Heavenly Father. Okay. Your Father who sees in secret, he himself will pray. And the same thing about prayer, right? And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. They were actually doing this. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Well, assuredly they have their reward. Yep, they were seen by men. That was their reward. But you, when you pray, what? Go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Okay, so May the Lord help us. So what do you do when you realize, oh, I just had that thought or deed, or I said this to get the praise of men? Just go to your Heavenly Father and say, Lord, deliver me from this. It's ugly. And just ask him for help. And you know, the more public position that you're in, usually, the greater the temptation. Okay? You're seen by more people, or you're in a position of authority or something. I don't know, you just confess that to the Lord, that the motive is not good, Lord, and cleanse me, deliver me from it, and change me. And you guys that are teenagers, you're young, And this is wisdom for you guys, because there's such pressure from your peers. There's such pressure from those guys and girls that are your age at times. That pressure is so great. And you're so concerned about their praise, right? You're so concerned about the praise of those other young men or women that are around you. Well, the Lord Jesus calls you to be concerned about what He sees in us, okay? And when you're in those younger years, it's a great battle, but it's also a great battle for old people too. Any other thoughts or questions? All right, well, we will, Lord willing, next week we'll continue in Acts chapter 5, and there's great things to consider here. So, all right. Let's see. Who was I going to ask to lead in prayer? Which one of you guys did I ask last week? Was it Braden or Riker? Did I ever ask you guys? No? Okay. Give Braden the microphone and you lead us in prayer tonight.
Heavenly Father, hallowed is thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you that we could gather together tonight to fellowship together and to study your word the way that you have showed through your apostles, the way that you sent Jesus Christ to say to us. Lord, I thank you that you've given us wisdom to be able to interpret your scriptures, and I ask that you help us do these things in the right way, so that none may be corrupt as we look through scriptures correctly, but that we may be wise in how we read, and that we might be thoughtful in how you would commend things in your orderly way, Lord. I thank you for all the wonderful things that you have blessed us with, and I ask that we will not despair when things turn gray, Lord, for us. I thank you for this age prosperity in which Christianity has been able to thrive. Lord, I ask that you continue to protect us as there are dark times ahead for this age. I thank you for tonight, and that you will bless us all as we go on our ways. And thank you, Lord, that we might come together this Sunday and listen to your word. I pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.